Well, it is so good to be with you for this weekend. It is so good to be here tonight. And this opportunity that we all have to sit under the ministry of the Word of God, I do believe that this is a God-appointed time, that there is an eternal purpose for each and every one of us to be here tonight. And that purpose is for God to work within our souls and to work within our hearts to bring us to that place where He desires us to be in our walk with Him. Perhaps some of you here tonight, for you to enter into the Christian life and enter into a life of faith and walking with the Lord for the very first time. For the rest of us here tonight, we want our lives to be what God wants them to be. And last night together, we spoke on pursuing God, pursuing the glory of God more than anything else in our lives. And tonight, what I want to speak to you about is the one thing that will prevent and hinder God's glory from being most manifested in your life. And that one thing is the presence of sin. It is sin that robs God of His glory in our lives. And as we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as our affections are set upon Him, we would never want to disappoint Him as a loving Father. We would want to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so we who are under grace and who have been forgiven by His grace would never want to presume upon that grace. We would never want to live our life in any way where we thought we had a free pass and could live however we wanted to live. In fact, if that were our attitude, it would be questionable whether we truly knew the Lord or not. And so tonight, I want us to sit under the ministry of the Word of God, and I want us to be discipled by our elder brother, Jonathan Edwards, as he will take the Word of God and apply it to our lives tonight. And what I want to talk about tonight from the Word of God through the voice of Jonathan Edwards is your heart. Because the very epicenter of your life is your heart. The Word of God says to watch over your heart, for from it flows the issues of life. The reality of who you are and what you are is your heart. Nothing more, nothing less. Your heart is your affections, it is your mind, it is your conscience. As Dr. MacArthur spoke to us this morning, it's all that you are on the inside. And if you are to truly glorify God, and if you are to truly honor God, your heart must be right with God. And so tonight, I want us to look at one resolution that will deal with our heart. Because for the heart to be in the right place, it will inevitably lead to your life being in the right place. And so often, the case can be that we simply have behavior modification on the outside, but our heart has not changed. That was the game that the Pharisees had perfected to an art form. They were very good at cleaning the glass on the outside, but they never cleaned the inside of the glass. They were very good at whitewashing the sepulcher and the tomb on the outside, but on the inside they remained dead men's bones. And so it does no good to be religious with the veneer on the outside. What God is after tonight is your heart, for your soul. Who you are, what makes you tick, your heartbeat on the inside, that is what God wants, because that is the root. And to control the root will be to inevitably control the fruit. So to trace the stream back to its origin, to trace the stream of your life all the way back to the source of beginning, is to trace your life back to your heart. And only if the fountain of your soul is right and is pure will there come forth this stream of a pure and holy life that will flow as you live your Christian life before others. And so in order for you to pursue holiness and in order for you to pursue godliness, it is the heart that must be pure and right. When we were born again, when we were converted to Christ, He gave us a new heart. He took out our old heart, our stony heart. It was a stony heart in that it was cold towards God. It was hardened towards God. It was insensitive towards God. And God took out that stony heart by the miracle of regeneration, by divine initiative and by sovereign grace. God reached down and took out that old stony heart, and He gave to us a heart of flesh. It is alive. It is a living heart that lives for God and loves God. And He put new affections within your heart and a new love for God. Now that there is this overflowing passion for God and for the things of God. And now as we live our Christian lives day by day, we must watch over this new heart that God has given to us. Watch over your heart, for from it flows the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And we can become so very good at the facade of Christianity on the outside, it can cover up the reality of what's on the inside. And so tonight, I want to do two things tonight. I want to look at one of Edward's resolutions, and I want us to sit at his feet and let this brother disciple us and talk to us and encourage us and point us in the way that we should live our lives. And then I want to look at one of his sermons, and I want that sermon to speak to us tonight as he will take the word of God, he will break the bread of life, and he will feed us. So, I want us to look at one resolution. I want us to look at resolution number 24. You received a booklet as you registered, and some of you picked it up today. And inside that booklet are the 70 resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. And Dr. MacArthur told us this morning, rightly so, that these were crafted by Edwards in the privacy of his devotions with God. And these were resolutions that he made to himself, to his own heart. A commitment that he made to himself to monitor his spiritual life and to watch over his Christian heart. Number 24 reads this way, resolved, whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, that would be sin. Whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, notice what he says. To trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. We would say the origin of it. When I was a young boy, when I was in the third grade, I lived in Fort Worth, Texas, and I remember we bought a home, and we moved into this home, and there was no yard in the front or the back. It was a brand new home. And before we were able to sod the yard, the job that my dad gave to me was to remove all the weeds. Front yard, side yard, backyard. And I went out, and as I tried to remove all of the weeds, I discovered it was much easier to deal with the weeds above ground level. And so I just was snapping them, pulling them, cutting them off. And when my dad came home, you couldn't see a weed in the part where I had worked. It looked great. And he came over and he began to inspect the ground where I had worked. And he said, "You have not gone beneath the surface and removed the roots." And so he went in the house and he got a screwdriver and he came walking back out and he got on his hands and knees and he pried up the root structure beneath the ground, and he pulled up this hideous, foul-looking root system of these weeds, and he said, if you do not remove these weeds, you're actually making the weed stronger. It will grow back stronger because the roots will still be there, and they will continue to develop and grow, and what they will produce will be an even stronger weed. The only way to deal with this is to dig up the roots. Well, that was my job for the rest of what seemed to be the rest of the summer, to dig up all of the roots. That's what Jonathan Edwards is saying here about his own heart, that he didn't want to simply just cut off the outward action without dealing with what was beneath the surface that was unseen, that was really foul and hideous, that was down in his heart. That if he was to deal with his sin, he simply couldn't just cut off the weed at the stem level. He had to dig it out of the heart, out of the soil of the heart. And that requires care and deliberation, and that requires much intense focus and prayer and repentance and confession and mortification of that sin. That's what God desires to do in your life and in your heart. Not simply change the outside of you, but to get down into your heart and to remove the sin that is allowed to fester and to go on down in the heart. And so I want us to look tonight at this resolution for a moment, and then we'll look at a sermon. And I want to bring to your attention five keys from this resolution. Five keys that will unpack what is contained in this resolution regarding dealing with sin in our lives. And remember, the reason why we're talking about this and the reason why Edwards is talking about this is that sin robs God of His glory in our lives. And if we're passionate for God to be glorified in our lives and for the character of God to be put on display in us and through us, and for us to live in a way that is pleasing to Him, then we must root out the sin from our hearts. So I want to give you five keys as I look at this resolution. And I think it begins, number one, for all of us, as it did with Edwards, with this: we must first acknowledge sin. We can't be in some state of denial, whether or not there is any sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all have sin in our lives. And it is the ministry of the Word of God and the Spirit of God working with our conscience to put its finger upon issues of sin within our life, both on the outside as well as on the inside. And Edwards says, I want to deal with sin on the outside, but that's not enough. I want to trace it back to the heart. But it begins by acknowledging sin in our lives. Let me give you a verse. Psalm 51, verse 3. David, when he was finally brought to this point in his life, said, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That is a very healthy place to be in your Christian life, where your sin is before you and you see it. I want to submit to you that as a Christian, the more you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more easily you are aware of the sin in your life. There ought to be less sin in your life, but a deepening awareness of less sin. As you draw closer to the light, it is the light that exposes those things in our lives which are harmful. And the closer you draw to the light of the holiness of God, the more it will reveal the light of that holiness, our imperfections. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And when we walk with Him in the light, it exposes those hurtful things in our lives that must be removed. That's where it begins. There must be this acknowledgement of sin. And this is what Edwards was alluding to when he writes, "Whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, it begins by taking ownership of your sin. It begins by saying, 'It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord,' standing in the need of prayer. It begins by stopping, pointing your finger at other people and passing the blame elsewhere. And it begins with that finger coming back to your own life and your own heart and acknowledging, 'My sin is ever before me. I know my transgressions.'" That is a wonderful place to be, to know your transgressions, because you cannot deal with sin until you see it. Second, not only acknowledge sin, and I guess I would add one other thing to that before I move to the second. Implied in this, although this resolution does not directly state it, others do directly state it. In this acknowledging of sin, there is the confession of sin. And when we confess our sin, we are saying the same about our sin as God says about our sin. You see, it's not what the preacher says about my sin. It's not what your parents say about your sin. Ultimately, the issue is, what does God say about your sin? And to confess your sin is to agree with what God says about your sin. It is to take sides with God towards your sin and to acknowledge that sin and to confess it before God. Jesus Himself taught us in His sermon on the Mount to pray this way, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And it is to be a lifestyle of the disciple, to be one who is a repenter and who is a confessor of sin. Now, second, not only acknowledge sin, and this is where this becomes so provocative. Edwards rightly said, second, trace sin. Not only acknowledge it, but trace it, and trace it back to the original, as he would put it. Trace it back to the origin. And he's referring to his own heart, because all sin is flowing out of the heart. And so the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Edwards himself once said, "When I look into my heart, when I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell," unquote. We've become very good at spotting sin in the lives of others and becoming worked up about it in the lives of others. And how we need to look within our own heart and soul and trace back deeper than the action down into the deep crevices of the heart to see there is the original, there is the origin of my sin. Let me give you some verses. You'll want to jot these down. Psalm 26, verse 2. The psalmist David cries out, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." There is the psalmist tracing his sin back to its origin. "Examine my heart, test my heart, reveal my heart." Not for God to see it, but for the psalmist to see it. "Allow me to see myself as you see me, God. Allow me to see my own heart as you see my own heart. Only therein can we take steps towards glorifying God." Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. You're familiar with these verses. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Now, he's already said in the opening verses of this psalm that God knows every thought within his mind and heart. Before there is even a word that comes forth, he says, "Lord, thou knows it all." So what is he saying here? Search me and know my heart. The implication is that God, you would reveal my own heart to myself. I am living in self-deception. I am covering over my own sin. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Have you prayed that to God lately? Have you taken the prayer of David in Psalm 139, the last two verses, and come before the Lord's throne in your time of prayer and said, God, search me and know my heart and try me and know my anxious thoughts? What a healthy thing that would be, that would lead to God being glorified in your life. For God to turn the searchlight on into your heart and soul by the Word of God and the Spirit of God and making known to you your own heart. I'll tell you why it's necessary. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the answer is not a one of us here tonight. God must reveal our own hearts to ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 35, the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. And Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 21, from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders. In other words, long before the deed was ever committed, it was already in the heart. Adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the heart. It's the doctrine of total depravity. It's the doctrine of remaining sin in the life of the believer. It is the sin that remains within. And Edwards said, I want to glorify God in my life more than anything else. And I know that what hinders that is the presence of sin in my life. And I will acknowledge my sin. I will trace my sin back to my heart. And then third, I will forsake sin. I will forsake sin. Confession of sin must lead to repentance if it is real. The abandonment of that sin. Martin Luther said earlier, to do so no more is the truest repentance. It's not crocodile tears. It is to do so no more. That is genuine repentance. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and let him return to the Lord. Isaiah 1, verse 16, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 29, regarding the forsaking of sin and the dealing of sin with sin and the removal of sin from my heart. You remember Jesus said, well, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if you lust for another person, you have committed adultery already in the heart. Then he went on to say this, if your right eye makes you stumble. In other words, with the eye, there is the lust. He said, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. I once preached a sermon on this entitled Sex and the One-Eyed Christian. The place was packed. Cyclops sex. What Jesus is saying is what you need to do. It's what I need to do, is that we must deal with sin, with radical repentance. Whatever it takes to get it out of your life, get it out to the point of cutting out your eye, chopping off your arm. He is not saying that we are to remove our body parts. It is hyperbole. He is overstating the case to make the point, and the point is deal with it. Forsake it. Abandon that practice of sin. Turn away from that sin. Do not continue to coddle it anymore, because you cannot glorify God the way that you're living if sin continues in your life. Colossians 3, verse 8, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Ephesians 4, 22, lay aside the old self which is being corrupted. It's the picture of taking off dirty clothes in order to put on clean clothes. We must forsake sin. What sins are there in your life tonight that you must forsake? This is not an abstract point. This is very personal. This is very real. What sin is the Spirit of God pressing upon a live nerve in your soul and surfacing in kindness so that it can be removed, so that you may glorify God with your life to the maximum? And if you will forsake that sin and repent of that sin, it will enhance the shining forth of the glory of God from your life. But as long as that sin is there, it is a covering over and a preventing of that glory to burst forth from your life the way that you are living. There's a fourth key that Edwards resolved not only to forsake sin, but he then said to fight sin. You see, sin will not go easy. Sin will not give up without a fight. And he said, I am resolved to fight with all my might against it. And this removing of sin, Edwards said, would be a fight to the finish. And as long as you and I are upon this earth, this is part of the good fight that we must wage against our own flesh, like a soldier engaged in hand-to-hand combat against a deadly foe. This is how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Let me just read this one verse to make the point. I buffet my body and make it my slave. This verb, I buffet, it comes from the Isthmian Games, which were the Olympic-type games outside of Corinth. And there were the boxing matches. And when two boxers went into the ring in that day, it was like they had on brass knuckles, except they were spiked with studs, and they would literally fight to the death. Only one would walk out of that ring, and they would fight against one another, and they would plummet one another. And this word for I bruise or I buffet my body literally means to beat black and blue. Now notice what Paul says. He says, I buffet, I bruise my own body. I deal radically with sin in my life, and I fight against it, and I beat my flesh till it's black and blue as I am resolved in the power of the Holy Spirit to resist sin. And then fifth and finally, Edward said, to pray against sin. And when he said pray against sin, there is so much in that he is acknowledging that he cannot deal with sin in his own life in the power of the flesh. How could the flesh resist the flesh? It would only be by the power of God would he repent and would he deal with sin in his life. That is why he said, I must pray with all of my might. God must give me the grace. God must give me the empowerment. God must divinely enable me to overcome this sin and to repent of this sin not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. What sin is there in your life that has entangled you, that is a repeating sin that you have confessed and have confessed and with sincerity have sought to turn away from it, and it continues to be an entanglement in your life? I want you to know that the power of God to overcome that sin is mighty and it is great, and his grace is abounding, and we must pray and ask God for the grace to put away that sin from our lives. This is what Edwards purposed and resolved. He would live this way to watch over his heart. Not simply to deal with sin on the outside, but to trace it to the origin and what was on the inside. Are you watching over your heart tonight? I want to tell you the reality of who you are and what you are is the status of your heart tonight. And the most important thing in your spiritual life is that your heart be pure and that your heart be clean and that your heart be passionate towards God and that you love God more than you would love sin, that you love God more than you would love the world, that you love God more than anything else this world has to offer, and that within your own heart you would pursue his glory. This is Edwards' resolution. And I want to say tonight that I think that there are some Christians who are at times just too neutral towards sin and give up in the fight and just cave in to the temptation and just go with the flow and are too easily succumbed by the pressure of others. And how we must be like Edwards, resolved. What does this say? Resolved. Whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, to trace it back till I come to the original cause. Later tonight, I wonder, as you go back to your room, what weeds are yet under the surface that need to be rooted out by the mercy of God from your life. Now, second, I want to talk about a sermon that Edwards preached. It's a sermon that he preached in March of 1752. It's a sermon, the shortened version of the title is Confessing and Forsaking Sin. And the text is Proverbs 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13. It is one of the most blockbuster verses and all of the Word of God. Listen to this verse. Turn to it even in your scripture. If you have a pen or a pencil, draw a box around this verse. Draw arrows out next to the box. Put an exclamation point out next to the arrows. Draw asterisks all around the box. Take your yellow highlighter. Underscore this verse. This is a critically important verse. It was Edwards' text. I want to first just read this text because God desires to speak to your heart tonight through this text. And this is God speaking. Just like CJ told us this morning as we read from Galatians, that God put this into Scripture not simply for the Galatians, but for all the believers down through the centuries who would read this. So it is with Proverbs 28:13. This is what it says. He who conceals his transgressions, you know what that means, to cover them up, to put a facade over them, to put a bow on it, to act as if it never happened, to be in denial, to call it something other than transgression, to call it something other than sin, to call it a weakness, to call it a tendency. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. The blessing of God will not be upon that. But, and as Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, praise God for the buts in the Bible. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You cover over your sin, you will not prosper. You will find God against you. But you confess it and forsake it, then you will find the Lord's compassion. I've heard John MacArthur put it this way. He's always quoting me, you know. He who conceals his sin, God will expose it. But he who exposes his sin before the Lord, God will conceal it with his grace. How much better for us to expose our sin before the God of the universe who loves us in Christ, and to confess that sin and to forsake that sin, and for God then to cover over that sin, than for us to try to hide that sin and repackage that sin as something other than what it is, or to be in denial about that sin, or just think it'll go away and God will never see it. To conceal that sin, God is then going to blow it wide open. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And so Edwards, as he took this text, what he said in the introduction, we need to hear again tonight. He said, mere words, that is not confessing sin. He said, words are but wind. They're empty, they're void, they're null, they're of no effect. There must be a reality about the confession. And so what Edwards does is he talks about the nature of confessing sin. I think it would be good for us tonight to hear what is the nature of confessing sin. And as only Edwards can do, he unleashes his theological genius in his mind that has been dipped in the pages of Scripture, and he lays out seven keys in truly confessing sin. I want to lay these out for you. Number one, if there is to be a true confession of sin, where it is not mere words, where it is not mere wind, where it is not just easily spoken and soon forgotten, number one, there must be a conviction of sin. A conviction of sin. God himself must convict us of that sin, and God must put his finger upon the live nerve of that sin and the pain of that conviction to draw our attention to that sin so that we can confess it and forsake it and prosper before him. It is a merciful finger that presses upon that sin. Edward said, there must be a conviction of sin when they confess that they are sinful. There must be a conviction that it really is. In other words, you're not just saying this so that you can win back someone's favor. Or you're not just saying this to God in an attempt to just quickly gloss it over and move on. No, it's more than simply saying it, but that you believe in your heart, Edward says, that it really is. He goes on to say they must not only say that they have done wickedly in this, but there must be a sense of it, a feeling down on the inside, and being convinced on the inside. They must have their sins set before their eyes in order to hearty confession. So number one, a conviction of sin. But that's only the beginning. Second, a realization of evil. To realize that all sin is evil. No sin is a misdemeanor. All sin, the root of that sin is vile, it is hideous, and it is evil. Edwards put it this way, quote, in confession, they acknowledge that what they have done, here are three synonyms, evil, unreasonable, and hateful. It's unreasonable in that who would ever want to sin against the glory of God? This is an unreasonable way to conduct yourself. And it is to be hateful. For men to confess their sin as though they own them to be very odious, vile, and detestable, and at the same time to think them to be desirable, he said, is but a mocking of God. For you to confess something that you do not truly believe is an evil in your heart, you are mocking a holy God, because God says it is evil. For a person to confess his sins is to express his sense of the hatefulness of it. For you to hate that sin. You cannot love God and love sin at the same time. One displaces the other. And it is only truly increasing in the love of God that will bring about the hatred of that sin. Third, Edwards then plunges yet deeper in this matter. Not only a conviction of sin and a realization of evil, but he goes deeper and he speaks of a recognition of rebellion. That every sin is a rebellion against God. Even if we offend one another and come to one another and say, would you please forgive me because I hurt your feelings, because I said this, please forgive me, there is still must be the recognition that this offense against a brother or a sister is ultimately a sin against Almighty God in heaven. Edward says, they are sensible of the evil of what they have done as it is against God. And they have wronged God. They have affronted God. They have dishonored Him. God they have injured, and therefore to Him they must confess. And there must be a sense of the evil of sin as committed against God, as contrary to God's will, as contrary to God's glory. And Edwards then cited the following verses. In staccato fashion, rapid fire succession. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. From human perspective, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. From a human perspective, he committed murder against her husband. But from the eternal spiritual perspective, when the light is turned on, he saw his sin for what it truly is. I have sinned against the Lord. So have I, and so have you every time we sin. Nehemiah 1, verse 6 and 7, Nehemiah prayed, we have sinned against you. We have acted very corruptly against you. And David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Do you think about that? Do you think about the sin that you commit even against your parents, a brother, a sister, a teacher, a coach, an employer? It is all ultimately a sin against God. And to truly confess that sin, there must be this acknowledgement that I have sinned against the high court of heaven against the Lord. Fourth, Edward plunges yet deeper, and he speaks of a provocation of God, that this evil and this sin against God has brought about God's displeasure, that God is not a stoic sovereign who is indifferent towards our sin, but that God's displeasure is provoked against our sin when we sin against the Lord. And if we desire to glorify God, we would never want to bring about a displeasure to Him, now would we? In fact, Edwards uses some very strong words. He speaks of God abhorring that sin, and that sin being an affront to the holiness of God, and that God is angry towards that sin. I want you to understand that at the cross, Jesus bore all of our sins. Our sins were transferred from us and placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He bore them in His body upon the tree, and He became a curse for us under the law. And God in His holiness poured out the entirety of the fury of His wrath upon His only begotten Son as Christ bore our sins in our place upon the cross. And the Bible says that God is now propitiated, which means that God's wrath is now satisfied towards us because Christ has suffered for us under the law, becoming a curse for us. And the wrath of God has been placated, and the wrath of God has been satisfied. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. And there is no more wrath to be poured out upon God's elect as they are in Christ by the miracle of the new birth and are justified with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And judicially, as we stand before God, we have now settled out of court. And Christ has pleaded His blood on our behalf. And the Father is satisfied. But now, as we live our Christian lives, we no longer stand before the moral judge of heaven and earth. We live our lives as unto a loving Father in heaven. He is no longer our wrathful judge. He is now our loving Father as we have been adopted into His family and made joint heirs with His Son. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, sons of God, and such we are. And yet now as we live our Christian lives, God is not a stoic sovereign who is devoid of feelings. And now as we live before a loving Father, we may and do provoke His displeasure. Depends upon how your father really interfaced with you and what flashes into your mind as you think of a father-son relationship. Martin Luther said he could never pray, "My Father, which art in heaven," because his father was so abusive towards him. We're not talking about the anger of an abusive father to cross the line with his children. But when we sin as a Christian, we need to understand that we grieve the Holy Spirit of God within us. And I believe that there is a sense of the anger of God, not the wrath of God, but a holy reaction on God's part towards the sin in my life. If I am to confess my sin properly, there must be this recognition that I have grieved my Father in heaven. And grace is not a free pass to live however I want to live. Grace is an introduction into the kingdom of God to live in such a way that I would want Him to be glorified in and through my life and all that I say and all that I do and all that I am. And my greatest disappointment would be to bring disappointment to Him. Every sin brings this disappointment to a holy God in heaven. Judicially, it's under the blood. Parentally, there is sin that provokes him. Edwards then went yet deeper and spoke of a justification of anger, that God is justified to feel this way towards our sin, even as a believer, because God is a holy God, and holy God abhors sin. He says, those who do sincerely confess their sins are sensible that God might justly be angry with them and punish them and follow them. They are sensible that they have deserved, listen to this, the displeasure which He manifests towards them. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 speaks of a loving Father who disciplines us when we sin. And there ought to be a healthy, holy fear of God within us that we would sin against Him. Sixth, there's two more steps now. Plunging yet deeper. And I think what Edwards would have us to see from the Word of God, that to confess sin is not simply coming before the throne and just tipping your hat and throwing out some words, but that there needs to be, as we will see sixth now, a humiliation of heart, a lowering of yourself, a not presuming upon His mercies and His grace. In fact, the more that you learn of His grace, the more you will humble yourself beneath His mighty hand. Edwards writes, "He who heartily confesses sin does it with humility and abasement of soul." We understand what abasement is. It's the lower floor. The abasement of soul means to lower yourself before God, not in a way of wallowing in the mud, but a recognition that God is opposed to the proud, but that He gives grace to the humble. There is a show of persons, Edward says, in a true confession, humbling themselves in their confession of their sins. In other words, no one struts before the throne of grace. They make as though they had a humble sense of their own unworthiness, and as though they were willing to lie low before God. He is little and vile in His own eyes and has a sincere disposition to lie in the dust at the foot of God. There is a gracious humbleness and, listen to this word, brokenness of heart. Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that's not only how we enter the kingdom, it's how we continue in the kingdom. There is a holy mourning over our sin. a disposition to set God on high and to lie at the footstool. That's what Job said in Job 42, verse 6. I repent in ashes and dust. Ezra 9, 6, as he identified with the sin of the people of God around him, he said, I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face. Seventh and last point of a genuine confession is an expectation of pardon. This is not a coming before God in such a despair that there is no hope for mercy and grace. It is a coming before a loving Father in heaven, assured of His unconditional love and of His unconditional grace that He pours out, and coming knowing that God receives us in Christ and that He will surely forgive us. Edwards writes, in hearty confession of sin, there is an apprehension of the mercy of God to pardon sin. You see, confessing sin does not drive us away from God in despair. It drives us in humility before the throne of grace, knowing that God will place His hands of forgiveness upon our bowed head and there remove the sin parentally. This is our encouragement to confess our sins, that God is merciful and that there is hope for us, meaning a steadfast assurance for us in His mercy that we will be pardoned. God is in the business of forgiveness. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And there is with the Lord abounding grace for the greatest of sinners. This is what it is to deal with sin and to confess it. Do you know this in your own life experientially? What sin is there in your heart tonight that must be confessed this way? Remember our verse, Proverbs 28:13. There is an and in the be line. But he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. In other words, it's not enough simply to confess. True confession has intrinsic in it a forsaking of that sin and a turning away from that sin. And I very quickly want to lay this before you because this takes it all the way to fully deal with the sin in my life, having traced it back to my own heart and standing with God and agreeing with God about my sin and seeing it for the awfulness that it is and confessing it and expecting and anticipating His mercy and forgiveness. There must now be this forsaking of sin. And He says three things about the forsaking of this sin. He says that the heart must forsake all choices of sin. In other words, if we are to forsake our sin, the heart must agree to choose not to pursue that sin any longer. Edwards writes, if they truly forsake sin, they will forsake it and renounce it in their choice and choose that which is contrary to it. And they choose God and choose a life of holiness and obedience. They renounce sin with all its advantages and pleasures, he would say momentary pleasures, and choose a life of holiness with all its disadvantages and temporal difficulties that attend it. In other words, to give up the passing pleasure of sin, to forsake that in order to embrace this forgiveness. And then he says we must forsake all affections for sin. The heart itself must no longer desire the sin that we confess to God. When men do truly forsake sin, Edwards writes, their affections forsake those objects which they loved before. That which before they thirsted after is now loathsome to them. They delight not in it that they rejoiced in before. They now mourn over it. And then third and finally, a true forsaking of sin involves not only forsaking all choices of sin and all affections for sin, but all practices of this sin. The truest evidence that one has forsaken it in the heart is that it is forsaken in the outward deed and act. And so I conclude with this, which is where Edwards concludes. The nature of pardoned sin. And I want to end with this emphasis upon the mercy of God. Edward says two things. Let us hear him on this. He says, sin is forgiven and sin is forgotten. I helped him with the alliteration. Sin is forgiven. Edwards cites these verses. Let us hear these verses. Psalm 32, verse 5. You forgave the guilt of my sin. That means that it is wiped away. There is a cancellation of a debt. There is the wiping clean. It is a clean slate with God. 1 John 1, 9, he cited, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would add these verses, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Did you get that? When you confess and forsake your sin, God removes your sin, his displeasure towards that sin, as far away as the east is from the west. Now think about this. You can measure the north from the south. You cannot measure the east from the west. I have a globe that sits on my desk, and I can measure the North Pole from the South Pole, and as I twirl it, it remains the same. But when I twirl that globe, whenever the east goes one way, the west is also going, and the east will never meet the west. So far has God removed our sin from us when we confess it and forsake it. I hear Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That is the power that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we confess our sin and forsake it, he does wash us and cleanse us, and he forgets that sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 22, all his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. How about Isaiah 43, verse 25? I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The devil remembers them. Your flesh remembers them. But God chooses to forget them. All of this is based upon the triumph of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin. He was born of a virgin that he might be pure and sinless, be born without a sin nature, unlike you and me. We were born in sin and iniquity. We came forth from our mother's womb speaking lies. And yet the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born without sin, and he was born under the law, and he lived a sinless and a holy and a perfect life. There was no sin that could be charged against him. Even the demons of hell said, "Thou art the Holy One of Israel." And him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us as he was lifted up upon that cross. And all of our sins, all of our guilt were lifted off of us and they were placed upon those strong shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was appointed by the Father to be our sin bearer. And he shed his blood. He gave his life. He made the only atonement for sin upon that cross. He dealt with our sin upon the cross. And there is no other dealing with sin apart from the cross. There is only a placation of the wrath of God in that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. And upon that cross, he cried out to the Father, "It is finished," which means paid in full. He paid in full our sin debt. They took him down off of that cross. They placed him in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, with all of the power and authority that was inherently his as the second member of the Godhead, he raised himself up from the dead. And he walked out of that tomb a risen, living, victorious Savior. And in 40 days, he ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, where he now ever lives to make intercession for us. And there, when we put our trust and put our faith in Christ, he pleads the merit of his death on behalf of his own people to remove sin from our lives. The only way that sin will ever be removed from your life is through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who hung upon that cross, bearing our sins and suffering our shame and suffering under the wrath of God. There are those of you here tonight who have never yet come to God for mercy. You have never yet come to God as the lepers came and cried out to God, "Unclean, unclean." You must acknowledge your sin before a holy God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Christ only died for one kind of person. He died for sinners upon the cross. He came not to save those who are well, but for those who are sick. And you must come to that place in your life when you see your sin as God sees your sin. And until that happens, you can never be saved and you will live in self-deception. But when God opens your eyes in the miracle of the new birth, and he opens your heart, and he opens your ears to hear the good news of the gospel of Christ, that Christ has died for sinners, and he has lavished his grace upon all who call out upon him. If you will come to God tonight, and if you will repent of your sin and turn away from your sin and embrace the Lord Jesus by faith and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner," you will find abounding mercy and amazing grace and perfect forgiveness from God above. And he will crown He will set his grace upon you, and you will become a trophy of his grace if you will call out upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." The Bible says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Tonight, while the doors of heaven are open, and while the mercy of God is extended to you through Jesus Christ, I call upon you tonight to believe upon Christ and to be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we thank you for the forgiveness and for the grace and for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become the Savior of his people. And Father, we thank you that tonight you have allowed us to sit under your word hear it in our heart and to be reminded that you're a holy God and you can have no fellowship with sin, but that you have made the way for us to come into your presence and to come before your throne exclusively in the cross of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Father, we love to quote that verse. And it reminds us that there is salvation in no other name. Father, I pray that tonight there would be men and women who would bow the knee to Christ and turn away from their sin and believe upon the Savior unto eternal life. Oh God, I pray that you would do this for the honor of your name. And Lord, tonight for Christians, we who have been saved, oh God, how we want to walk in a manner worthy of our calling and how we want to be holy as you are holy. We desire not to compare ourselves with others who are seated around us, but to compare ourselves with you. And we see afresh our sin. And even as we draw closer to you, we are convicted of hurtful ways within us. But we are not in despair because we know your mercy and your grace. And so tonight, Father, we desire afresh to be repenters and confessors of our sin and to turn away from our sin and no longer to gloss over it and no longer to try to explain it away or to point a finger in another direction or to bring our lame excuses before you, but to name it for what it is. It is a transgression against you and it is an evil against you. And we agree with you and we sense that it has hurt your heart and we would desire to never do that. And so we humble ourselves beneath your mighty right hand and we choose to turn away and we forsake our sin and we forsake our affections for sin and we desire to no longer practice this sin and we thank you that you will forgive us and forget and no longer remember our sin. We thank you for the power that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who took away our sins. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.